But this morning, instead of our normal expository message from a single text, this is going to be a topical sermon on sprinkling. And so we'll look at a number of texts scattered in both Old and New Testament. The sermon's entitled Sprinkled Clean, and subtitled Sprinkling the Biblical Mold of Baptism. I've been preaching through various aspects of Christian baptism since 2007, preaching mainly when we have a baptism. That's why the series is so chopped up as far as one installment coming at one point and 4 months later maybe another one. And we've already looked in this series at the origin and definition of baptism. We looked at what baptism signifies. We've looked at ongoing applications we're to make as baptized people. That is, because I've been baptized in the name of the Holy Trinity, what does that mean as far as how I live my life? And then we began to study the manner of baptism, how we go about doing it, some of the physical aspects. We looked at the fact that water is used in baptism and why God made use of water as far as what is being signified or represented in baptism. And we looked at the words of administration that the Lord Jesus commanded that we be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because our salvation, you see, is a matter of us coming to God the Father through faith in Jesus Christ and His atoning work on the cross. And that faith we exercise in the power of the Spirit. That's why we're baptized in the name of the Holy Trinity. And also we looked at the fact that an ordained minister of the gospel in the New Testament is always the one who's the officiant, the one who's actually administering the sacrament of baptism. Well, we come to what I view as the last main point as far as the manner of how we conduct baptism, or the physical aspects of it, and that is what the theologians call the mode of baptism. And by the mode, we basically mean how much water do we use and how do we apply it. That's what it really boils down to. And, of course, there are three main views that have been three main practices in the history of the church. There are those who believe that only a total immersion, a total dipping down into the water of the whole person, which usually requires either a large baptismal tank in the church, or it requires going to a river or a pond or a lake. And there are those who believe that that's the only valid form of baptism. And then there are those who practice pouring, and pouring usually involves some kind of container, some kind of receptacle that is dipped in the water and then poured over the head of the person. And then there is sprinkling, which involves the minister putting his hands in the water and bringing up, and sometimes there's a little bit more, sometimes a little bit less water that's actually sprinkled on the head of the party being baptized. And we're looking at the mode when we think in terms of how much water and how is it applied. Our church, since its inception in 1771, used only one mode of baptism and has all throughout its history, and that is baptism by sprinkling. Our confession of faith, which we believe summarizes some of the big points of the Bible, speaks of this in chapter 28 of our confession. It says, quote, "Dipping of the person into the water is not necessary, but baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person." But is sprinkling the mold taught in the Bible, which alone is God's holy word? Or does the Bible indicate any particular mold in regard to baptism? Let me just say here at this point that those of us who practice sprinkling, invariably, as far as I know, recognize the other modes of baptism. This is true of those usually who practice pouring as well. That is, we're in a sense the broader group here. However you've been baptized, if you've been baptized in the name of the Holy Trinity and in connection with a church that was baptizing you through her minister, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we recognize your baptism as a Christian baptism, and we don't ask you to be rebaptized to come in as a member of our church. As a matter of fact, we would discourage you from being rebaptized and say that you know, baptism is a one-time thing and you've had it. So I, for example, wasn't sprinkled. I grew up a Baptist, the son of a Baptist, the son of a Baptist back as far as I know in our church family tree, and I was immersed. But when I came over to the Reformed position and myself began to believe that sprinkling was actually the mold used in the Bible. I was never asked to be rebaptized and never had a desire to be rebaptized. I have been baptized. However, those who hold to immersion usually, not always, usually believe that that's the only valid mold of baptism. And so just recently, for example, I came across an incident in which someone who was baptized in our church under Bruce Gordon's ministry a long time ago now had a person come and try to zealously get them to not recognize the baptism here as a valid baptism and to be rebaptized by immersion. And thankfully, the person that had been baptized in our church still believed the biblical faith as preached by Bruce Gordon, and they refused to give in to this because they said that they had been validly baptized here under Bruce's ministry. This shows us then part of the reason why this is an important subject to look at. Because you might say the other side can get very militant against what we practice. When you deny a baptism as valid, in a sense you're denying that that church is a true gospel church. If you think about it, that's what you're denying. You may not intend to deny that, but that's the logical implication. If the baptism is not a true Christian baptism, is the church that practices that baptism as a sign of coming into the church, is it a true church then? If all the people there, or most of the people there, are not validly baptized. So, from a controversial viewpoint, a controversy we don't raise, but is raised toward us, it's important for us to rethink through this, and why do we practice sprinkling? But let me suggest there are a lot more important reasons to think about this subject. Now, there are profound spiritual reasons why this is an important subject to think about. This whole idea of sprinkling, if I approach it in a positive way, not just by way of being defensive towards a group that would attack our baptisms, in a positive way, sprinkling is spoken of in both Old and New Testament in regard to some wonderful spiritual effects of the gospel of Christ. Now, let me give you my application before I preach the sermon itself then. If you're a Christian here, you have true faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and you're struggling with assurance, think about how in baptism there is the picture of Christ's blood sprinkling clean all those who put their faith in Him. This is language that I'm quoting directly from the New Testament. The blood of Christ sprinkling clean, that is, taking away the guilt of our sin, making us righteous in God's eyes through the righteousness of Christ through faith alone. And even as far as our sanctification, it's tied up in this idea of sprinkling, where we're sprinkled clean from the old way of life. So if you're a Christian struggling with assurance, there's a reminder in the very way we baptize. As we understand this from the language used in the Bible, to give you fresh assurance that even as we sprinkle the water upon the person being baptized, Christ's blood has sprinkled you clean and is sprinkling you. And so if you're dealing also with a Christian then who's struggling with sin, struggling with repenting of sin and dealing with known sin, think about what was pictured in your baptism, that Christ not only washes away the guilt of your sin, but His blood and His Word, which is the water of the Word, is the power that the Holy Spirit uses to purify your life. In the Old Testament, you would, in the ceremonial law, if you became ceremonially unclean, you couldn't go into the temple. You couldn't go worship with God's people because you violated one of the taboos within the ceremonial law. Well, part of the solution is, of course, you quit violating the taboo. You begin to do what you're supposed to do. Maybe you had touched a dead corpse, and that was in the ceremonial law in the Old Testament. You couldn't go into the temple to worship. And it also involved a sprinkling ceremony where water was sprinkled on you. And so after the end of the day, the water was sprinkled on you, and then you were clean. You were ceremonially clean. You could go into the temple. You could fellowship with God's people and with God. It was a picture of Christ's blood and His holy word that sprinkles us clean. As we use the means of grace as Christians, we're sprinkled clean. We're being purified. Not just ceremonially, But morally, spiritually, in reality, this is what the ceremonial law pictured, was this true cleansing from a life of sin and a growing in the grace of holiness in Jesus Christ. And so, as we think about sprinkling, and think about the texts that speak of the sprinkling of the blood of Christ and what benefit it has for those who trust in Christ, this can be an encouragement if you're in the midst of a difficult struggle with sin to remember that this is what Christ's blood does. It not only has brought you justification, it is sanctifying you as you continue to look to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your Redeemer. Now, thirdly, it could be that someone has backslidden and slipped away from a close walk with the Lord. Well, remember your baptism. It's Christ's blood that has sprinkled you clean and made you right before God. And so one of the things that Satan does when we backslide is he tries to discourage us, tries to produce within us a spirit of despair, and tries to get our minds off of Christ and the power of Christ's salvation. And one thing that happens in baptism, when you observe Titus being baptized, Lord willing, in 2 weeks, think about the fact that your baptism signified this whole idea of your sin being forgiven and you being reconciled to God. And even if you've backslidden, God was merciful to you when you came to Him the first time. What would make Him unmerciful now? In other words, This sprinkling reminds us of the gospel, which reminds us not to give in to despair, but to put our hope in Christ and to renew our trust in Him and therefore be renewed in our walk with Him and eventually in our assurance that we are His children. And then finally, if you're here and you've never trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior, you have a sin problem. We all have a sin problem. That's the church's sinners who are being redeemed and have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ and by His redemptive work and His death and resurrection. That's what we are. We're a company of redeemed sinners, of sinners saved by grace. And if you're here this morning, you've never trusted in Christ, then you need to be reconciled to God. You need your sins forgiven. And the call of the gospel, the promise of the gospel, is that God will forgive your sin if you will trust in Jesus Christ. Believe that He died on that cross for you and ask Him with faith to be your Savior. And He will be your Savior. If you look to Him as your only Savior, He will be your Savior. And He will forgive your sin. And what's pictured in baptism will be true of you. Your sins, the guilt of your sins, will be washed away. And that's what's pictured in sprinkling, again falling back upon that Old Testament ceremonial law that pictured this in a ceremonial way and now is a reality, a moral and spiritual reality in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's take a look now. I was raised one who believed that immersion was the only proper mode of baptism, and I was ordained when I was 22 years old. I was licensed a Baptist minister. So I do know the arguments that the Baptists use, because in the first few years of my ministry, I used those arguments. What happened for me is I began to realize that some of the best theologians I was reading, the best commentators who seemed to understand God's word the best, were all sprinklers. And they were ministers who sprinkled. And I thought, maybe I've never really listened to the argument for sprinkling. Why are all these men that seem to know the word so well, why do they practice this? So in the midst of a pastoring a church that practiced only immersion, I began to study the subject and I became a sprinkler myself by conviction. And that meant I actually had to resign the church and resign the very denomination I was serving in. There were other things going on in my understanding of God's word, too. I became a Calvinist at that time, became Reformed. What was it that persuaded me, and what are the reasons we have why we practice sprinkling? Well, first of all, I've made reference to this. The Old Testament sprinkling ceremonies. In the Old Testament, they used these sprinkling ceremonies. They would sprinkle with blood and water to symbolize the forgiveness of sins. Now, in the New Testament, those sprinkling ceremonies are referred to as baptisms. The key text for this is Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10. You have to read all of Hebrews chapter 9 if you want to get the context. He's talking about the ceremonial sprinklings. He makes reference to it in the latter part of the chapter. In verse 19, he says, "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you.' Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission." And so the picture of blood atonement was done by sprinkling. The application was by sprinkling. They would sprinkle the worshiper with the blood from the animal that had been sacrificed to symbolize Christ and his atoning work. Now, back up in verse 10, as he's talking about that, he says, "The ceremonial law was concerned only with food and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation." But the various washings in the original language the New Testament was written in is various baptisms. And the translators, the New King James, who are all Baptist, don't bring that out. But those sprinkling ceremonies are referred to as baptisms, various baptisms. Now, this is just part of the evidence. But for me, that was a very decisive thing. When I looked in my Greek New Testament, upon reading the argument that the ones that practice sprinkling gave, and I saw that that verse referred to sprinklings as baptisms. Because one of the main arguments, the main argument I'd grown up with as a Baptist, and that's still the main argument, one of the main arguments used today by Baptists, when they try to persuade us that our baptisms are not valid, is that the word baptizo, the Greek word we get the word baptized from, means to immerse. Well, actually, baptizo doesn't mean to immerse in the first century. And when I realized that, that whole argument just fell to the ground. That was an important argument, but it wasn't true. It wasn't true to the lexicographical data. It wasn't true to what we find in the New Testament. Here in Hebrews, baptisms refers to sprinkling ceremonies that were done. We see this also in Mark chapter 7. And for the sake of time, I've got to move through this quickly. But in Mark chapter 7, the Pharisees and the scribes come to Jesus, and they're complaining because Jesus and his disciples are eating their food when they come in from the marketplace with what they call defiled hands. That is, the scribes and Pharisees had taken the ceremonial sprinkling ceremonies from the Old Testament, and they had expanded on them. And when they came in from the marketplace, as an Orthodox Jew, you're supposed to do a sprinkling ceremony from the tip of your finger up to your elbow. And this was to make you ceremonially clean. It had nothing to do with hygiene. It had to do with a ceremonial cleanliness before you ate your food. Jesus and his disciples would come in from the marketplace. If their hands were clean hygienically, they didn't bother with the ceremonial sprinkling, and they went ahead and just ate their food. And so the Pharisees are complaining. And then this is what it says: "For when the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they baptize themselves." That's literally what the Greek says. "And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the," and here again, here's the literal translation, "like the baptisms of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches." They had kind of a sofa kind of circular thing that they would sit on, and they would baptize the couches. Now, they weren't immersing the couches. They really weren't. They were sprinkling them. This was part of that ceremonial sprinkling. And you go on down to verse 8. Jesus says, "For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the baptisms of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do." So my point there, we're just looking at how the language is used at the time Jesus uses the word baptize. And the language was used in Jewish culture for a sprinkling ceremony. That's how the word baptizo was used. And it definitely was not used in a sense of immersing. Now, there were also some uninspired books of the Jews written at the same time. They're not part of our Bible. for example, the apocryphal book of Ecclesiasticus, which is not the same thing as the biblical book of Ecclesiastes, but it also refers to the sprinkling ceremony of the Old Testament ceremonial law as baptism. And so, again, how was the word baptism used? It was used for sprinkling in the first century. The Jews of Jesus' day had a translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into the Greek. It's called the Septuagint. You can buy a copy of the Septuagint. If you know how to read Greek, you can make use of it. It translates the Hebrew Old Testament into the Greek. You can get one today. And in the Septuagint, in Daniel chapter 4, verse 30, and Daniel chapter 5, verse 21, Nebuchadnezzar, when he is living like an animal out in the field, is literally baptized with the dew of heaven every night. Now, he's not immersed. The dew comes down upon him. It would be more like a sprinkling of dew upon him. And again, that would be a work that was used prominently in Jesus and the apostles' time. As a matter of fact, the New Testament often quotes the Septuagint. When the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, in the original Greek, it usually makes use of not a fresh translation of the Old Testament, but of the Septuagint, the standing translation that Jesus and the apostles had. And they, again, use baptizo to refer to these sprinkling ceremonies. So, in the Old Testament, the use of the word baptize and all its cognates, baptism and baptizing, they were used to refer to sprinkling ceremonies. Secondly, what I'm going to call the circumstances of and the language used in the New Testament baptisms, I believe more often than not suggest sprinkling and do not suggest immersion. For example, I have two main subpoints here. First, the scarcity of water in the geographical regions in which many of these baptisms took place. Sometimes, in an area where we know there's not a huge mass of water like the Merrimack River, there are rivers, but they're more like small streams, literally tens of thousands of baptisms would take place, thousands on a given day, under John the Baptist's ministry, for example. We're told that multitudes would come. All of Judea and Samaria came, or all Judea and Galilee came to be baptized by John in the Jordan River. That's a lot of baptisms, apart from the fact of the limitation that when they talk about water, a large body of water, they're not talking about something the size of the Merrimack River. They're talking about something much, much smaller, would be just the physical difficulty of immersing. Because I've done immersions. As I said, I was an immersionist in my early ministry. It'd be awful hard. I don't know if I could do 1,000 immersions in a day. I don't believe I could do one. I could do 1,000 sprinklings. I couldn't do 1,000 immersions. I just wouldn't have the physical strength or the time to do it, and to do it the way you have the time that's involved in that. John chapter 3, verse 23, John is baptized, and they came because there was much water there. But again, you're talking all the people of Judea and Galilee. You're talking multitudes being immersed in any given day. And so I believe that what happened was John probably took a gourd, which is what they often used, a hollowed-out gourd, and would dip the water in and go along and just baptize a whole line of people who had come to be baptized with the baptism of repentance. Acts 2, verse 41, 3,000 baptisms in one day in the heart of Jerusalem, with 12 men able to do the baptizings. And let me tell you, I'm not sure 12 men could do 3,000 baptisms, and probably the rest of the afternoon is what this would have involved. But even if they could, they don't have that much water that they would allow you to immerse 3,000 people. They don't have that much water there. That's a lot of water, and they have water, but they have to use it for drinking. But you could do 3,000 sprinklings. And as I reflected on that as a young man, I began to realize that I had a tendency to picture where the New Testament baptisms were taking place. I had a tendency to picture like what I've experienced in North America with plentiful water, bodies of water all around me. And yet the world in which these baptisms took place in the first century Near East did not have those large bodies of water. They don't today, and they didn't then. Acts 16, verse 33, the Philippian jailer took took Paul and Silas dressed their wounds and bandaged them. And then he and his family were all baptized sometime after midnight at the jail. It's very clear that Paul and Silas don't leave the prison compound until the next morning when they force the magistrates to come and lead them away. So at the prison, the Philippian jailer and his whole family are baptized in the middle of the night. Now, unless he lived right on a river, which is probably not likely the case, we could see this happening with sprinkling. It'd be harder to picture it with immersion. You didn't have a bathtub like we have. Actually, it'd be hard to immerse someone in the normal bathtub anyway. But you didn't even have that. You didn't have access to that kind of water. So that's what I mean as far as the circumstances. And also the language used to describe baptism fits with sprinkling instead of immersion. Acts 10, verse 47, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Or a little bit more literally in the Greek, surely no one is able to forbid the water in order that those who have received the Holy Spirit as we have should be baptized. Now, in the Greek, the normal way, if you're going to immerse someone at the river, for example, you would say, can anyone keep us from taking this person to the river? But here, it's can anyone keep us from bringing the water to the people? Which again suggests not immersion, but baptism, or perhaps pouring. Sprinkling or pouring. And then you have other texts. Jesus, when he's baptized, and this was an argument that in the Baptist circles I grew up in was a major argument. Jesus, when he was baptized, came up from the water. And then the Holy Spirit lighted upon him. We were told that meant that the mold had been that he had been taken down in immersion and came up like this from the water. The New King James does a good job translating here when it says, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. The coming up from the water is different than the act of baptism itself. That is, Jesus went down to the river where John was baptizing, and was baptized and came up from the river, and that's the reference to coming up from the water. We see that even more clearly in another text used that way by the Baptists in Acts chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. And here's what that text says. So he, the Ethiopian eunuch, commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Now, I was taught that that proved immersion because they went down into the water and came up from the water. But again, that cannot be the meaning of the text. For one thing, if that's what he means, it means that both Philip the baptizer and the eunuch, the baptized, were both baptized that day together. Because it's definitely plural. They went down to the water. They came up from the water. And the day is only two people. It's the one doing the baptizing and the one being baptized. So you see, they went down to the water to go down to the wadi there. They were out in the middle of a desert. And actually, it would not probably have been a big enough body of water to have immersed anybody in anyway. But they went down to the little pool, the wadi. And while they went there, by sprinkling or pouring, the eunuch was baptized. And then they came up from the wadi, is the point of the text. And another one that's sometimes used by our Baptist friends, Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And so their statement is that baptism signifies dying with Christ and being made alive with Christ, and being buried with Christ and being brought to life with Christ. And therefore it pictures immersion, going down and being buried and coming back up from the water. Now, that interpretation cannot be. First of all, due to the context. He's not dealing with water baptism there at all. He's not dealing with the mode of baptism. He's dealing with our spiritual union with Christ. That's the context. And if you make this the mode of baptism, then what you're saying is, you're saying or Paul is saying to us, that we have power to resist sin because we've been immersed. And it's not because we've been immersed, or for that matter, the sprinkling itself. The physical sprinkling itself is not the power to resist sin. It's the power of our union with Christ by faith. That's the argument of the chapter. If you bring in water baptism versus spiritual baptism, you're going to run into some real theological problems, I believe, in your understanding of Romans 6. But secondly, Christ was not buried and brought up from the grave in the way that we bury people in Western culture. This interpretation I'm talking about arose within Western culture, where how do we usually bury someone? We plant them in the ground. So if they rose again physically, they have to come up out of the ground. Well, that sure looks like immersion, doesn't it? Only he's talking about being buried with Christ in Christ's death and being raised with Christ in our baptism and Christ's resurrection. And Christ wasn't buried in the ground. And Christ did not come up out of a grave. Christ was buried in a tomb and came forth from the tomb. And we see that even in the language, for example, when Christ raised Lazarus from the dead, he said, Lazarus, he didn't say, come up. He said, Lazarus, come forth. That was the burial practice. So you see in Romans 6, there can be no reference at all to immersion, and I would argue no reference at all to the mode of baptism, period. Well, that's the Old Testament background for sprinkling and some of the language of the New Testament and the circumstances that would indicate sprinkling. Now let me, in the last few minutes, get to the real heart of the matter. And that is that both Old Testament prophecies that prophesy of our salvation in Christ and New Testament statements that speak of our salvation in Christ do so in terms of sprinkling. The sprinkling of Christ's blood that cleanses us from the guilt of sin and our justification, and that continues to cleanse us from the corruption and defilement of sin in our sanctification. And let me give you those texts. First of all, Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27 in the Old Testament, prophesying of Christ's coming redemptive work. This is what God says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." That is a prophecy of the salvation we have in Jesus Christ. There's a lot that he says about that salvation there. We don't have time to go into right now. But how does he begin to talk about that salvation? "I will sprinkle clean water on you. And your sins will be forgiven. And I'll give you a new heart. And you'll be able to live for me in a progressive, growing fashion." This is the salvation of Christ, described as him sprinkling our old life away. And as a result of that sprinkling of his blood, we are new people. Isaiah chapter 52, verses 14 and 15. "Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, so shall he sprinkle many nations." He's talking about the suffering servant of the Lord. He's talking about the Messiah. He's talking about Christ's crucifixion. In the whole chapter there, in chapter 52 and 53, he's talking about all the suffering Christ goes through on the cross. And he says the purpose is so that he will sprinkle many nations. He'll make people clean before God. He'll take away the guilt of sin. He'll deliver us from the defilement of sin. People throughout all nations, because he suffered in this way. But the salvation is referred to as a sprinkling. And then we have a reference that in the Old Testament that speaks of this salvation as a pouring. Joel 2, verse 28, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." And we're told that was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. And there, it's not a matter of being immersed in the Spirit. It's a matter of the Spirit being poured out upon God's people. But not only does the Old Testament prophesy of new covenant cleansing from sin by Christ's blood as sprinkling or pouring, the New Testament uses the language of sprinkling as well. Let me close with these texts. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. We're brought to a place where we obey God through Jesus Christ by the sprinkling of His precious blood. We are reconciled to God and we begin to live for God through the blood of Christ that's spoken of as having been sprinkled upon us. You see, it's an obvious reference back to the atonement, the ceremonial atonement of the Old Testament ceremonial law, isn't it? I read for us earlier from the ceremonial law, or actually read from Hebrews as it described what happens in the ceremonial law. The priest would take the blood of the animal and sprinkle it upon the worshipers, and they would be considered ceremonially clean. They could go into the temple. And here, Christ is bringing us to God the Father, reconciling us to God the Father. And not only dealing with our guilt, but dealing with the power of sin, enabling us to begin to live godly lives as those having been justified by faith because of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And then in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, he's writing to Christians. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, they describe the sprinkling ceremonies not only with the word baptizo, but they also use this word for washing. And here, in this parallel statement, he's saying our consciences, our evil consciences, are sprinkled clean, and our bodies, our lives are made pure, are washed clean with pure water. And he's referring to the blood of Jesus Christ. Again, it's a clear reference to Christ and His atoning work as a sprinkling work of God. One more, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24. He's writing again to Christians. He says, but you, Christians, have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than that of Abel. Now, to understand it, you've got to go back to the book of Genesis. Cain murdered his brother Abel out in the field, and Abel's blood was shed by his brother Cain in that murder, and it soaked into the ground. And God came to Cain, God who knows all things, came to Cain and gave him a chance to confess, and he didn't do it. God said to Cain, where's your brother Abel? And Cain could have said, oh, God, have mercy, I murdered him. Instead, he said, I don't know, am I my brother's keeper? And God said, your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground where you shed it. And so the point was is that that blood spoke of the need for punishment for the murder. That the sinner be punished. That the blood of Christ, the sprinkling, the sprinkled blood of Christ speaks better than the blood of Abel. It speaks not a word of punishment. It speaks a word of mercy. It speaks a word of forgiveness. It speaks a word of salvation to all who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. As you trust in Christ, your sins are forgiven. Instantly, by God, your sins are forgiven. As you trust in Christ, you are reconciled to God. As you continue looking to Christ alone and His redemptive work, He continues to work in your life to cleanse away the old life and to make you new. That's a progressive thing. Being right with God is immediate. Growing and putting off the old life is a lifetime work. But it's all done through the blood of Jesus Christ that is sprinkled upon us, as spiritually speaking, as we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Well, we're out of time. Have you been sprinkled in the blood of Christ? Have you trusted in Christ? Christian, your baptism reminds you that this salvation is not of you. It's not what you do. It's what God has done for you in Christ. Receive fresh assurance today. And receive fresh motivation to live for the Lord, knowing that He is continuing to cleanse you from your sin. Even though you fall short every day, He continues to cleanse you and will continue to cleanse you. That your body will be washed with pure water and your conscience sprinkled clean from evil by the blood of Jesus Christ, by His redemptive work. If you've never trusted in Christ, this is what you need. You need the forgiveness that Jesus Christ alone brings to those sinners who call upon Him in faith. Let's pray together. Eternal God, we thank You for the sacrament of baptism, how You give assurance as we reflect upon what is signified in that baptism, as we think upon the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, His blood shed upon the cross once for all, by which we are sanctified forever, Your word tells us. So, Lord, we come as those who have trusted in Christ. We rejoice afresh in our salvation, our justification, and we look to You to sanctify us as we continue to put our trust in Christ, as we continue to come to Him through Your word and prayer in the church, as we come to Him as we partake of the Lord's Supper. O Lord, continue to sanctify us by His sprinkled blood, we pray. O Lord, we pray that we would find fresh encouragement and strength and assurance this day as Your people, knowing the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray for any who may be with us who have never trusted in Christ as personal Savior and received Him as the Lord of their lives. Oh, Lord, that they might know the sprinkling clean by the blood of Jesus Christ, that they might know firsthand Your forgiveness and being reconciled to You. We pray that in Your mercy, You would grant them faith and repentance and bring them to You through Jesus Christ, that they might know the sprinkling of the blood of the Son of God, in whose holy name we do pray. Amen.